We continue, my dear ones, with the vision of the holy evangelist, in which he saw the Lord Jesus as a lamb, and with him the 144,000 who have three particular marks. The first is virginity, which we have already examined. The two remaining qualities are left. These are the ones who follow the lamb wherever he goes. These were purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the lamb. The second quality, then, is this. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It is dedication. But what is dedication? It is faith, and a following and imitation of the Lamb unto death. It is also the choicest firstfruits, that is, the offering made to God, out of the redemptive purchase won by Christ. This is how the holy evangelist sets forth dedication. It concerns the dedication of one's whole being, both soul and body. For to dedicate means to purify, to sanctify. That is, to set apart and consecrate. In one who is dedicated, his own desire and ego have died. The Apostle Paul writes, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me," Galatians 2:20. And, "always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus," 2 Corinthians 4:10. So it is no longer I who live, Christ lives in me. And so we always carry the dying of the Lord, wherever we may be, in the body. He does not say merely in the soul, but in the whole person, and he points to the body with the word, carrying about. There is a very beautiful expression of Clement of Alexandria on this, on what dedication is. He says in the Stromatus, "In this man the flesh has died, and he alone lives, having dedicated the tomb to be a holy temple of the Lord." He means this, in such a person the flesh has died, and he alone lives, so as to dedicate the tomb, that is his own self, which became a tomb once it died, that it might become a holy temple of the Lord. The Lord put it in a way that shows a wide-reaching dying, not only to unlawful things, but even to lawful ones. I stress this, not only to unlawful things, such as fornication, the love of money, and the amassing of wealth, or anything else, but also to lawful things. I warmly ask you to keep this phrase, "even to lawful things," always in your mind, because if one day we see a person consecrate himself, we are scandalized. And I am preparing you so that you may know it. You have probably read it many times in Holy Scripture. But I do not know why we do not pause at this point to reflect on it theologically more deeply. Matthew 10:37-39. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves his father and his mother above me is not worthy of me." Here I pause for a moment. The argument our Christians make when a child of theirs or some person they know, a friend, consecrates himself, is that they rush to say, "But there is also the commandment, honor your father and your mother." Here we have no breaking of the commandment. First of all, "my beloved, the lawgiver who gave you honor your father and your mother," is the very same one who said, "He who loves father or mother more than me," he said, "is not worthy of me." And the lawgiver has every right. Indeed, the lawgiver is God himself. He has every right to change the law if he wishes. But this is not a matter of changing the law. The law, honor your father and your mother, will have eternal authority and eternal force. Rather, it is a matter of the ordering of priorities that honor your father and your mother has its limits. If my father and my mother should hinder me from living a spiritual life, then beyond all dispute, I will love God more than my parents, without transgressing the commandment, honor your father and your mother. For even the order of the commandments, as it was not given by chance. The first commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And the commandment about parents is the fifth commandment. It is not the first. Which means that, if we set these two side by side, we do not have two loves in conflict. Rather, we have one that is higher than the other. And if you will, the one who loves God first, and his parents afterward, is the one who loves his parents rightly, with a love meant to be eternal. The one who loves his parents first and God second does not have a right love. And this kind of love is of a sort we might call worship, call it whatever you like. The point is that it is not a right love, one that answers to the name of God. So then, he who loves father or mother more than me, that is, above me, oversteps the proper measure of love, and a person's love for his parents takes on a diseased character. Is not worthy of me, very plainly and bluntly, is not worthy of me. This one is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Suppose we love our child and do not let him consecrate himself to God, then that person is not worthy of us. Whatever he does, however much he prays, however much he goes to church, however much he receives Holy Communion, it counts for nothing. The Lord said it clearly. He is not worthy of me. God does not acknowledge you, my brother, if you hinder your child from consecrating himself to the love of God. And likewise, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it soon. I am leaving out a little for the sake of brevity. He is saying this, the one who does not take up his cross, that is, the sacrifice of his own existence, and follow me, is not worthy of me. And the one who loses his soul thwol, he means his life here, for the soul is the life thorn sowed, for my sake, on my account, says the Lord, that one will find the true life. That is, if someone says, I am afraid for my dear little life, lest something happen to me, lest I suffer harm, let me save my little life by any means whatsoever, when my life is in danger for Christ. Then I am not worthy of Christ. Then I will lose my life, the true one, the eternal one. When I sacrifice my life, then I will truly find eternal life. This is exactly what happened to all the saints, and especially to the martyrs. On this very point, the Lord on this matter we are speaking of, the matter of dedication, said to a certain man in Luke 9:59-62, follow me. This, follow me, is dedication. And the man said, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. Yes, Lord, I will follow you. I will dedicate myself to your love. This is what we see in the disciples when the Lord says to them, follow me. It is the dedication of the 12 disciples, leaving, it says, their father and the nets and the boat and so on. They followed him, which shows what dedication is. Here now, the Lord says to a certain man, come with me, dedicate yourself. And that man says, yes, Lord, I will come, but allow me. I have just learned that my father has died, to go home and be present at his funeral. What could be more natural? Now Jesus said this. It was not Father Athanasios who said it, it was Jesus. Let the dead bury their own dead. It was not some monk who said it, so that we could accuse him. It was Christ who said it. Let the dead bury their own dead, that is, let the spiritually dead. Your relatives who have no interest in such things, bury your bodily dead father. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You come with me, and I will send you. And where I send you, you will proclaim the kingdom of God. Then another spoke, you see that many are called, but few are chosen. And someone else said, he said it of his own accord. I will follow you, Lord. I will follow you. I will dedicate myself to you. I will devote myself wholly to you. But first permit me to bid farewell to those in my house. Only, I beg you, let me go and put the affairs of my house in order. That is, if I have some property and so on, certain matters, whatever they may be, let me settle these, and then I will follow you. I want to follow you. I am asking this of you. But Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. No one ever put his hand to the plow, and while looking behind him, made straight furrows in his field. He will make the furrow crooked, he will not plow properly. This is why the Lord tells him that when you put your hand to the plow, you must also keep your face forward, and not turn back to look at the affairs of your house and so on, so that you may become suitable, fit for the kingdom of God. And so too with the rich young man, when the Lord made that invitation to him, the young man was held back by his wealth. That is, he was not a man dead to his own will and his own ego, and this is why it says he became gloomy, downcast, and the Lord had compassion on him. He had compassion on him. He was, if you like, a worthy man, and yet he was already being held back by the wealth he had. The Lord had compassion on him. How many times does God, does Christ, bend down and see so very many young people, worthy in every respect, who in the end do not dedicate themselves to Christ and squander their whole existence on this world and on the things of this world. This phrase, wherever he goes, that the 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever he goes, he went there, there I will go. And he came here. Here they too will say they go. What does it mean? This wherever he goes expresses, first, total sharing, sharing in every suffering for the sake of Christ. Christ wants me to go there. He wants me to endure that, and I will endure it. This is fundamental. That is, if I start thinking that I will have to suffer, and I begin to rationalize and debate the matter, then I am not worthy of Christ. What does the apostle say to Timothy? He tells him, "You therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You suffer hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Someone asked the Lord to follow him. You see, we have many such incidents. The evangelist Luke sets all these before us in the same chapter to show us the different cases he takes. That is, representative cases, because without doubt there would have been many who asked, and they certainly belong to one or another of these representative, typical cases. Obedience, then someone asked the Lord to let him follow him. Here is what he said, "I will follow you wherever you go, Lord. I will follow you wherever you go." What could be finer? The first said he wanted to go and bury his father. The second to settle the affairs of his house. The third said it of his own accord spontaneously. And what does he say? "Lord, wherever you go, I will come with you. That is enough." And Jesus said this, "He who sees the inner disposition, the mouth may speak of dedication." Perhaps tonight some young people perhaps, may say, "Ah, what a beautiful thing dedication is." But you say it while sitting comfortably in your chair. Sitting in your chair. Of course, it is very easy to say it. To stir up the emotions, of course, is not difficult. But to step into the arena of suffering, that is difficult. And what does the Lord answer? "The foxes have holes, and the birds of heaven have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The living creatures of the forest, the four-footed beasts and the birds, have their dens and nests. But I have nowhere to lay my head, I have no home. That is, I am in hardship. He would say to him, "Indeed, wherever I go, you will come. And even if I should go up onto the cross, there too you will come." There is yet a second meaning. This, wherever the Lamb goes, the 144,000 follow, also signifies the missionary apostolate. I sit and ponder, my dear ones, the lives of the missionaries, both ancient and more recent. Nikolaos Kasatkin, who's proclaimed a saint by the Orthodox Church, the Russian Church, belongs already to the most recent past century, just to the very beginning of this century. Consequently, he is more recent. He traveled from Moscow, specifically from St. Petersburg, by sled, and went to Alaska. By sled, he crossed. Taking whole months, he crossed the dreadful expanse of Siberia. When he returned, he did not return through Siberia. He came by another route, further south, through China, and anyone is amazed at such an adventurous journey. Note, too, that he made this journey to Alaska twice. I think the second time, or rather the first time, he had also taken his wife with him, who died on the way. He was not discouraged. He continued, and he even became a bishop. That is, when he returned to Russia, he became a bishop. I said Alaska, forgive me. I mean Japan, in Japan. He is the one who managed to establish an Orthodox church in Japan. It was a fearsome fortress of idolatry, of that ancestor worship that exists in Japan. He is the only one who broke through that fearsome wall, and Christianity was brought in, and especially Orthodoxy. And one says, what awesome people these were. What an awesome will they had. But, my dear ones, that is how it is. And we hesitate at even the smallest bit of missionary work to go just a little beyond our own house. Furthermore, this wherever he goes, a third case, forgive me, in the previous point, let me note something for you. The Lord said to the apostle, Peter, Simon, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the others? And do you say this, that you love me more than the others? So, do you love me? If you love me, and he answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. What does the Lord tell him? Feed my sheep. That is, do missionary work, if you truly love me. And a third meaning, this phrase, wherever he goes, also signifies martyrdom. As I told you earlier, the Lord went up even onto the cross. So now, what am I to do? Will I stay down below the cross? The Lord steps into the arena. am I going to climb up into the stands and be a spectator? The Apostle Paul writes those celebrated words in Colossians 1:24, I fill up on Christ's behalf, supplying what Jesus did not have time to suffer. That is what I fill up means. I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, the things, that is, he did not have time for, since he did not remain upon the cross through all the ages. He remained 3 hours upon the cross. He could have remained 3 days, 3 years, 3 centuries, 3 millennia. But Christ did not remain. He leaves his body, the church, upon the cross, so that his body, the church, might continue his suffering on the cross. That is why the Apostle Paul says, I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. He does not say in my soul. He does not say in my mind. This is not a matter of some mental state, something metaphorical, beautiful, allegorical. Rather, he says, in my flesh, in my own flesh. And this points to what elsewhere he sets before us in a long, broad catalog, how many times he was beaten. He recounts it to us. A night and a day he spent in the deep, and so on. Dangers from robbers. Dangers, he says, from his own people. Dangers, 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 dangers everywhere. Hunger and thirst, this hardship, which is a cross. So, I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my flesh, for the sake of this body, for the body of Christ, for that which is the church. It is magnificent. It seems to me that this passage expresses the whole depth and height and breadth of what it means to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, which is, as I told you, martyrdom. And he says to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily, every day I die. Truly, perhaps these words are very hard. I do not know whether anyone can easily say them. We watch with deep emotion the Apostle Thomas, when they were going up to Jerusalem, and the Lord said, we are going to Jerusalem. And his disciples say to him, Lord, only a little while ago, the Jews were seeking to stone you, and you want to go to Jerusalem again. Then, moved with deep feeling, Thomas says to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Let us go too, and die together with him. Of course, Thomas did not climb onto the cross on the day that Christ went up onto the cross. But Pentecost came, and he then had a fullness of understanding of the meaning of Christ's presence. Then most certainly he too went up onto the cross upon which Christ had gone. The phrase, following the Lamb, expresses the imitation of the Lamb, that is, not the wherever he goes, this time, but the following the Lamb, meaning, whatever the Lamb does, I too will do. This is imitation, as the Apostle Paul says, become imitators of me, as I am of Christ. These are the ones who become imitators of Christ, the Christ-like ones, those who have union with Christ, those who are growing up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Such a dedication must never be revoked, for that would be sacrilege. You cannot say, once you have begun, that you repent of it, that you are turning back, that you are abandoning the Lord. Theodoret says that what is dedicated to God is called anathema. Anathema means an offering, from the verb, to set up, to dedicate. That which has been dedicated to God, he says, is called an offering. So from the moment it has been dedicated to God, I cannot turn back. I will die. Let me die, but I cannot turn back. Not that I am unable, that I am bound, for if I wish I can turn back, but I must not turn back. It does me no good to turn back. It is betrayal, and so I must endure anything, whatever, and I will reckon from the very start with this, that this dedication is not revocable. And of course, so that we do not all listen, and suppose that these things belong to certain others, who are not here in our midst, while we can only sit and hear them now, and perhaps they would not have much meaning for us. I would say to you, every baptized person is dedicated to God. More particularly, of course, those who will keep virginity and the special dedication. But who told you, my beloved, that the baptized person is not dedicated to God? What does it mean that I was baptized? I was baptized into the name of the Holy Trinity, the Triune God, to keep those things which He wills, the Holy Triune God. Only on this condition can I say that I am keeping my dedication. Thank you. In the same way, those who have dedicated themselves to God no longer have authority over their own body. If, let us say, you dedicate something to an icon in the church and then have a change of heart and go and take it back, that which was yours, it will no longer be considered yours. Because you gave it and it is no longer yours, then you are a thief. No, not a thief. Something worse. You are a desecrator, because the theft is of a sacred thing. The things set apart are holy, and therefore you are one who commits sacrilege. So then, the one who commits sacrilege is the one who dedicates himself to God and either takes back the gift, that is, breaks the dedication, or even, as he so beautifully puts it here, and if he should attempt to take this back in secret, he may see in secret. That is, when someone says, I am now dedicated to God, let me try sin a little, secretly. No one will notice me, let me sample sin a little. This means, supposing that I am caught, that I am detected, that I am caught in secret, gratifying myself and breaking my dedication. Oh, my beloved, sin is a grave thing. It is striking that in the parable of the 10 virgins, not all of them entered into the bridal chamber of the kingdom of God. The number 5 and 5 is meant to dispel any notion of percentages of the faithful, who will be saved and who will not be saved. But doesn't it strike you that there were 10 virgins in all? 5 were saved and entered the kingdom of God. The other 5 were left outside. What does this mean? If we take virginity here, as virginity in the strict sense, exactly as the parable is structured, a virginity that is pleased with itself loses its meaning. When someone begins to say, I love staying in virginity because I enjoy it. That is, when there is a self-satisfaction, then virginity loses its whole point. Virginity must be for the sake of Christ, and not a matter of eccentricity or the whim of the one who keeps it. The fullness of virginity is love. This is why the 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever it goes, because they love it with their whole being. They could be overcome, and yet love might never grow in them. It is then that the word applies, that fearsome word of the apostle Paul. Though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I gain nothing at all. Holy matrimony is an offering of love and sacrifice. Within marriage, the ego is crushed, both the man's and the woman's. If the ego is not crushed within marriage, whether the man's or the woman's, they will divorce and make their life unbearable. So within marriage, we have the crushing of self-love. At least let the matter begin from one of them, and the other will follow. Or if the other does not follow, then the one alone sustains it. At least he keeps the bond of marriage alive. For this reason, marriage is an offering of love and a crushing of self-love. And this because it is offered toward the other person, toward the husband, the wife, the children. In virginity, the offering has a wider reach, and the neighbor is not the spouse and the children. It is more and more people. It is the whole world. Beyond that, there is also the irrational creation, which is why we see those who shone in ascesis loving. Not only people, but also the animals and the plants. Look at Saint Seraphim of Sarov, who of course loved people, loved children very much, and loved even the bears of the forest. And he kept company with the bears of the forest. This was a man who, for this very reason, remained in virginity, in order to embrace with his love the whole world, both the rational and the irrational creation, hindered by nothing, because marriage has, in a sense, a limited radius of love. Marriage has obstacles, it has difficulties, and it does not let you reach out further. So here one remains in virginity, one remains unmarried, precisely, in order to reach out and love all the others without obstacles and without shortcomings. Because if I am late coming home, my wife will say to me, now look here, let me tell you, I have my rights too. But now I have no one to say to me, look here, let me tell you, I have my rights too. I have no one. This, then, is what it means to be without obstacles and without shortcomings. What I am telling you, of course, holds for consecrated people, but it still holds in some measure for every believer. I do not want us, every time we take up a subject, to step outside that subject and become estranged. We too are part of this. When an apostle Paul speaks those terrible words, those who have wives as though they had none, those who married are to live and conduct themselves more or less as though they had not married. It is terrible. I am not the one saying it, nor is some monk, you see. I have a prejudice against me, because people have the prejudice that these things come out of monks. know that Father Athanasios is a monk and does not know about life. It is the Spirit of God that says it, and those who have wives as though they had none. 1 Corinthians 7:29-40, 29-40, where he writes so much on this subject that they ought, the married also, to conduct themselves according to the gospel. Their love cannot remain with their wife and their children. It must extend further as well, because otherwise they will hear that terrible word when they say, "Lord, I did not come to your supper. I married a wife. I got married." They will hear that terrible word. "I tell you truly, none of those who were invited shall taste of my supper." That is, they shall not enter the kingdom of God. Finally, the fact that they were purchased from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb reveals an important truth. It is known that the first fruits offered in sacrifice were always whatever was choicest. You would not eat the first grape. You would bring it to the temple. You would not make bread from the first wheat you harvested and eat that bread yourself. You would offer it to the temple. This is called first fruits, and from the first fruits we choose the choicest to bring to the temple, said the old law. And since we have the word first fruits, and the word first fruits is met in the Old Testament on the matter of sacrifices, when it says that these 144,000 have been purchased from among men, that is, gathered from among men, a selection took place. And this selection that took place was the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. See, the equal honor of God and the Lamb, Christ and God the Father, are equal. They are equal, God the Father, God the Son. And for this reason, the offering is both to God and to the Lamb. Equal honor of Father and Son. First fruits, then, means whatever is choicest. In the Old Testament, a careless, ordinary offering was forbidden. This, moreover, is what the sacrifice of Cain teaches us. When Cain offered sacrifice, his offering was not choice and was not accepted by God. This means that the 144,000, always a symbolic number signifying a multitude, were choice people in every respect, whether they had a beautiful soul or bodily gifts or intellectual gifts or spiritual gifts or nobility of birth or worldly rank or youth or vigor or beauty or health. Or in short, whatever was choice, I gave it to God. This means that we can do nothing but offer to God whatever is choice. God gave choice things to us and made us choice people, made us remarkable. Now are we going to take for ourselves whatever is choice that God gives us, to use it for our own pleasure and our own consumption, and give God what? People often say, "Now look at that, what a shame. A clever man, sharp as a tack, and he became a clergyman, became a monk. He could have produced so much or made so much money." No, my brothers, not so. Not so, my brothers. Precisely because he has worth, because he was clever, he went off to become a consecrated man. Where are those? Where are those who grieve when they see some young person with gifts consecrating himself to God? Their answer is right here. Those who say they will offer their old age to God. Now one says, "I am clever. I will make money. I am handsome, I am vigorous, I am healthy. I will enjoy my life in any way at all, lawfully or unlawfully. When I grow old, then, with my cane, I will go to church, I will make my confession, I will receive Holy Communion." And where are those people who say such things? You know, the story, that ancient Greek story of how once a man was hungry and begged God, saying, "My God, I beg you, send me a sack of walnuts. I am so wretched, and I promise you, my God, that I will offer half of them to you in your temple." As he walked along, he finds a sack of walnuts. Overjoyed, he goes home, cracks them all open, eats them all, and puts the shells back into the sack. And of course, the shells came to half the sack. Then he takes them to the temple and says, "My God, I had promised to give you half the shells." Well, now, what is it you want to give, my brother? The shells of your old age, the husks left when your health is gone, in the time when you were vigorous, healthy, with all the abilities you had, and now that you have lost them, now you say, "Now I will turn back to my God." As Saint Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain so beautifully puts it, even of the one who is negligent, "You did not forsake sin, sin forsook you, because you grew old." Is that what you will offer, my brother, to my God? And God wants the first fruits. He wants the aparch. He wants what is choicest, for otherwise. And I will say it once more. Our offering resembles the offering of Cain. And here is the third characteristic of the 144,000, which says that no lie was found in their mouth, for they are blameless. No falsehood was found in their mouth. They are blameless. What does it mean that no lie was found? First was virginity, as we said. Second, dedication. And now there is no falsehood. It is the guileless and sincere quality of his character. The notion of falsehood here is general, as it is in very many places in Holy Scripture, both Old and New Testament. It is what we today call a false man. And that is not the one who tells lies, but the corrupted man. It is his spoiled quality. He is not a man of quality. He is wicked. In Holy Scripture, this is called a false man. Correspondingly, a true man, in this general sense, means the upright and whole man, the man of good quality, guileless and sincere. Not that he tells the truth, but that he has an uprightness in his life. His whole personality is uprightness. We see this in the Lord when he saw Nathanael and said, "Behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no guile. A true Israelite in whom there is no deceit, that is, he tells no lies." It may be that Nathanael, this man, never told a lie, but that is not the point. Rather, he was sincere. An upright man, and here is the proof. When the Lord said this to him and what followed, at once Nathanael believed, because he did not have a twisted soul. He had a straight soul, a beautiful soul, and he recognized at once who Jesus Christ was, for he had read the characteristics of the Lord in the prophets. You will say to me, the rulers of the people read the prophets too. But they were not guileless. They were perverse. And so, although they read the prophets, and to this day it is so, they have never managed to recognize Jesus Christ. Saint Clement of Rome preserves for us the so-called sayings of Christ, those that are outside the New Testament and were preserved in the tradition. He preserves the following for us. I will read it to you and then make a small comment. It is in his second epistle to the Corinthians, in the 12th paragraph. When the Lord himself was asked by someone when his kingdom would come, he said, someone asked him when the kingdom of the Lord would come, and he answered, when the two shall be one, and the outside as the inside. He said, three things, I will tell you the third in a moment. And the two shall be one, means when we speak the truth among ourselves, and in two bodies there is, without hypocrisy, one soul. When will your kingdom come, Lord? When the two become one, and when the outside is like the inside. What does it mean that the two shall be one? When we speak the truth, and to such a degree, we speak and behave truly, that it is as though there were one soul in two bodies. And in two bodies, without hypocrisy, one soul. Whatever I tell you, you can believe. There is nothing you would need to distrust. One soul, many bodies. And the outside is the inside. This is what he means. By the inside, he means the soul. And by the outside, he means the body. In the manner that your body appears, so let your soul also be manifest in good works. That you should be the same inside as outside, that there be no hypocrisy. That is what you are within. You are also without the same thing. The upright man then, he says, the kingdom of God comes. That is, the kingdom of God is established in a man when he is, in this sense, an upright man. Moreover, in the evangelist John, we find the expression, to do falsehood, or to do the truth, a Greek, in his Greek syntax, would say, to speak falsehood, or to speak the truth. The Hebrew says, I do falsehood, I do the truth. We Greeks do not say it this way, because quite simply, when we say, I speak lies, or I speak the truth, it is always something intellectual. When the evangelist John says, to do the truth, or to do falsehood, he extends the matter to something broader. Not what I think, but what I am. That is, whether I am the threadbare man or the upright man. So it is a very beautiful expression, more expressive than the Greek expression. And it shows the whole personality of a person with respect, either to falsehood or to truth. In any case, I must tell you that the Christian must become a true man in this general sense of truth. The general sense of truth, for us Greeks, a masterly portrait of the blameless, faultless, and true man is given to us by the whole of Psalm 14. Do not forget that it is not only, and must not only be, those 144,000 who shone in virginity and dedication, but every faithful one. No one can say, because I am not consecrated, I will be crooked and twisted in my life. No, I will become a sincere and upright man. So listen, because this psalm concerns all of us, and there we ought to see ourselves mirrored in the 14th psalm. I will give a very brief analysis, very brief, because the hour has passed. Lord, who shall dwell in your tabernacle, or who shall dwell on your holy mountain? Lord, he says, who shall come to dwell in your tabernacle, which is your courts? The temple of Solomon had not yet been built. But, in any case, your courts, where the Ark of the Covenant is the holy and sacred dwellings, who shall come to dwell? Who shall come to encamp on your holy mountain, Mount Zion? He that walks blameless and works righteousness, who speaks truth in his heart. Only he will come to dwell there who walks through his life without blemish, without reproach. He is the one who works virtue altogether, the whole of virtue, working righteousness. He is the one who always speaks the truth, and notice the precision of the thing, as to doing the truth. It does not say, speaking truth alone, but speaking truth in his heart, because many times I may speak the truth with my mouth, while inwardly I have worked out intrigues and lies. I may not use them. The point is that I must not even inwardly think wickedly. Who has not deceived with his tongue? The one who has not contrived deceit against his neighbor with his tongue, neither has done evil to his neighbor, nor taken up a reproach against those nearest to him. He is the one who never did evil to his neighbor. Those who say, I never stepped on an ant. One finds much hypocrisy there. Let us be careful, my beloved. It is a great thing for one to be able to say, I did not harm my neighbor, and he brought no reproach, no slander, upon those beside him, upon those nearest to him, the ones around him, close to him. In his sight, the evildoer is despised. He never esteems the wicked man. The blameless and guileless man does not go about forming partnerships and cliques and circles of cronies. But he honors those who fear the Lord. On the contrary, he honors those who fear God and keep his commandments. He that swears to his neighbor and does not break faith. The one who takes his oaths, in the Old Testament oaths were even praised. In the New they are forbidden, and does not break them. That is, he is not a man who breaks his promises. His silver he has not lent at interest, and bribes against the innocent he has not received. He does not lend out his money at interest, in order to live off the interest, drinking the blood of the people he lends to. And he gave no bribes to have an innocent man accused, insulted, and thrown into prison. He who does these things shall never be shaken. The one who lives this way will remain firm and unshaken, both in this present life and in the life to come. This is the portrait of the blameless man. Oh, my beloved, this entire psalm, the 14th, echoes in a poetic way that visionary image of the 144,000 virgins, the consecrated and blameless ones. We can recite this psalm in our own rule of prayer to remind us that we are called to become blameless. I would like to close with this seven with this image from the Apocalypse, with the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Surely, there are many present here who are deeply moved and who would long to follow him. Would that it might be so, we I say it from my very heart to it. Would that the Lord might count them worthy, so that this holy flame, which may have been kindled within their hearts, becomes a living reality. This image of the 144,000, those consecrated to God, will always set human hearts on fire throughout all the ages until that number is fulfilled, Fidin, those who will be with the Lamb, this chosen company, unto the ages of ages, in the kingdom of Christ.